Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 1st, 2006, and today's session is entitled What Really Happened? The Testimony of Early Christianity, presented by Mark Burrows, number BUM 2006-02. Let's listen in.
Here we go. Good evening and welcome back. I'll presume that some of you, I know some of you were here yesterday and some weren't, so what we'll try to do is a freestanding event so that if you weren't here yesterday, you won't feel totally missed, left behind. What I'd like to do is begin with a story, and we'll come back to the story only at the very end of the session tonight. It's a story that I was shocked to find that Holden Village doesn't have this book, because it belongs in the canon of books that every library should have, Alice in Wonderland. I just presume they have it, but they have Alice in Blunderland.
No.
Yes, I don't know who wrote it, but what it's about.
It might be in Jenny's Corner, though.
It may be. But there's a story in Alice in Wonderland that you'll all remember, maybe dimly, but you'll remember. It's the story of the Cheshire Cat. And it comes about midway through the story. Alice is, well, she starts out being confused, and she keeps becoming more and more deeply confused, right? And finally, she's walking along in the woods, and she comes to a little clearing, and there's a big tree, and there are these roads that go off in five or six different directions, and she doesn't know what to do, and she's very puzzled, so she sits down to try to sort it out. And eventually she notices a big, fat Cheshire cat sitting up in the tree. And if you had the edition that I'm sure you had, this beautiful illustration of this mammoth cat sitting up in this scraggly tree, smiling at her. And he asks what she's doing. And she says, well, I'm lost. And he says, well, where do you want to go? Where are you trying to go? She says, well, I don't know. And I don't know which path to take. He said, well, if you don't know where you're going, and you don't know which path to take, then any of them will do. So I want you to just hold that story in your mind. Because I think it's an important way of thinking about early Christian sources. Why they were written down in the first place. Why they were remembered before they were written down. And once written down, why they were kept. Because part of early Christian identity had everything to do with memory. We heard it last night. It's the theme of the week. It's not, I will be with you always to the close of the age. What is it?
Remember.
Remember. It's a promise. Remember that I will be with you always to the end of the days, end of the age. And it's that remembering that's always been such a crucial part of Christian identity. It's the reason why from the earliest period that we know about in Christian history, the memoirs, as they were called before they had the name Gospels, the memoirs about Jesus were told. The remembrances about Jesus were told, or parts of them, in the community. Much as in the synagogues, a part of the ancient scrolls would have been read, of the law, of the prophets, and in many synagogues of the writings, that third section of the canon of the Hebrew Bible, which for them, by the way, wasn't at the end of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, but at the end. Christians rearranged the canon. Most of you know that. Now we begin with the law, with the Pentateuch. Then we move on to the other things, the writings, including the Psalms, the Song of Songs, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so on. And then we put the prophets at the very end, because those prophets lean toward the Christian story as we remember it. But in a Jewish Bible, it wouldn't look like that. It would begin with the law, and then there would be the prophets who were interpreting the law, and then there would be the wisdom literature and the writings, if at all in their Bibles, depending on which community, at the very end. So memory was important for Jews. Not all early Christians were Jews. That's one of the great big stories of early Christianity. But the core, at least, the place it starts is Judaism. And so it would have been natural for Christians who began to, first of all, meet in synagogues. Only then did they move out of the synagogues into their own communities, partly because they were forced out, they began to remember the stories of Jesus and talk about those stories together. Now, for the first probably two or three generations, those memories of Jesus were not written down. And so the Gospels that we have aren't the oldest sources of the New Testament, even though we put them at the beginning, because chronologically they look like they should be older, but it's the letters. It's Paul's letters. Probably not all the letters, but at least Paul's letters are the oldest written documents we have. It's unlikely that those were circulated in oral form. They probably were written down quite early. Now, why do I say all this? Because in thinking about the Da Vinci Code, there's a very interesting section. And those of you who've been with me for a few days know that basically I think a lot of it's bunk, but it's interesting bunk. And I think it's important bunk. And he raises some, I think, crucial questions for us. Even if the substance of his answers and suggestions is pretty crazy, sometimes wildly crazy, but interesting. I mean, crazy people are often the most interesting people you'll meet, right? I mean, it's always a privilege to meet someone who's crazy because they ask different questions. They think differently about the world we live in. When I was a young pastor in my very first church, I inherited a youth group that had had its glory days, 10 years earlier. And the pastor who ran this church, he'd have these young pastors, ministers come, and our job was to resurrect the glory days of the youth group. But the youth group had really gone downhill in his mind, and particularly because they were all the misfits who were in this group now, only about a dozen, a good number. Good apostolic number. A dozen misfits. I thought it was kind of important. And one of them was a woman who was really a young woman who was, I think, crazy. And she was such a blessing because she overturned the convention. She asked different questions. She thought differently about Christianity. And she was so refreshing. She was just so refreshing. So crazy people. Anyway, here's Brown. He's trying to talk about early Christian history, and he has this little episode. Sophie is asking Teabing, who's this royal British historian. They don't actually exist, but they do for Dan Brown. A royal British historian. Remember, he's in the chateau, one of this palace in the south of Paris or somewhere. So they're interviewing Teabing, who's actually in on the plot. They don't know at the time. What good is a documented genealogy of Christ's bloodline? Sophie asked. It's not proof. Historians could not possibly confirm its authenticity. Teabing chuckled. No more so than they can confirm the authenticity of the Bible, he said. Meaning what? She asked. Meaning, he said, that history is always written by the winners. When two cultures clash, the loser is obliterated, and the winner writes the history books, books which glorify their own cause and disparage the conquered foe. As Napoleon once said, what is history but a fable agreed upon? He smiled. By its very nature, history is always a one-sided account. Sophie had never thought of it that way. I love these. Sophie had never thought of it. There's a lot of truth to that. History is told by the winners. And clearly part, I think, of the legacy of Christianity as a religion that was captured in a patriarchal society by the structures of patriarchal culture did become a community that rewrote the story and that remembered the story in particular ways and that elevated parts of that story while diminishing other parts. That's probably the most important thing to say. The New Testament is all over the place on many issues. It actually has nothing to say about ordination of women, but it doesn't have anything to say about ordination because there was no ordination in the New Testament period. It didn't exist. People weren't ordained to the ministry. Peter, remember, was married. You all know that, because Jesus healed his mother-in-law, so he must have been married. All kinds of things interrupt our static notion, whether it's Roman Catholic or conservative Christian or liberal Christian, our notion of what early Christianity looked like, because We always look back through the lens of our own experience. It's the only lens we have. All of us, whether highly educated in the Bible or not so highly educated in the Bible, we all look back at ancient sources through the lens of our own experience. And I've sometimes thought that actually having updated translations does us a great disservice, particularly translations like the inclusive Bible, the gender-inclusive Bible. Because if you read that Bible, if you hear it often enough, you'd think that somehow Christians at the beginning had it right. And then it got confused and muddled. And then Christians got it wrong for a long time, and now we're getting it right again. Well, actually, from the very beginning, the questions of gender didn't exist. Gender existed, but the questions of gender, thinking about gender, theoretically, didn't exist, didn't happen. And many of the issues that are of importance to us simply are invisible in the ancient world. It's a marvel studying the New Testament with someone like Barbara, right? I mean, it's just a marvel because she's able to make connections, both negative and positive, with texts to help us think about issues that are contemporary to us that were not interesting to ancient peoples. Ecology, ecological awareness, not on the horizon in the ancient world. But there are certain distinctive features in these texts that, when read in certain ways, can provoke us to think about our own concerns differently. Now, I raised gender. We're going to just pause for a moment with that because I think it's a crucial issue. And tomorrow, when we turn to the Magdalene stories, we'll really focus extensively on gender. Because in point of fact, if we only had the canonical Gospels, if we only had the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the chances are none of us would have very interesting things to say about Mary Magdalene because there's almost nothing about her in the Bible. The fact that there are all kinds of other texts from a fairly early period very concerned about Mary Magdalene have caught, and only known for the last 50 years, actually the last 30 years or so, broadly. These texts, so-called Gnostic texts, have caused us to rethink the Mary Magdalene stories in the Bible, and to wonder why, in point of fact, she's given such prominence at the very end of the story, at the crucial place, the resurrection accounts, and she's invisible up until then. And she disappears again in the one document of early Christian history that we have in the Bible, which is the book of Acts. The practices of the apostles. The practices, the acts of the apostles. Where she's completely gone. We'll have to wonder about that. So we'll come back to the question of gender fairly heavily tomorrow afternoon. Now, what I want to ask with you today, we'll come back to the Cheshire Cat story at the end. I want to ask with you, how do we know what really happened? How do we know what really happened? That is, how do we know that these aren't just made-up stories? They could be. We could decide to make up a religion tonight. Imagine. Right. We could say that there was an apparition of a goddess or a god right here at Holden. Okay? Paul, could we get that on the calendar?
It's done.
We're going to do it later, under the full moon. We'll have to wait a few weeks for that. And we could write texts, and we could carry them down to the valley, and we could begin to talk about this experience that happened. Right? We could do it.
The Mormons did it.
Well, yeah, that's an interesting point. And some people would say, well, Christians did it. They invented this story. Just like there were other stories invented, made up, created at least, about memories of other gods, memories of other goddesses, memories of other resurrections, all kinds of things. How do we know what really happened and what's true about the story that is continually remembered in our churches, remembered, retold in our communities? How do we know? I think this is a crucial question. It's probably not one that you generally think about before you're drinking your first cup of coffee in the morning. How do we know if it's really true? But when you come to a crisis point in your life, an unexpected illness or death, some cataclysmic crisis that you didn't expect, and you try to fall back on those familiar hymns or those familiar scriptures, it might be that moment where you say, can I really trust it? Can I really believe it? Does it really have authenticity? And we were getting at this yesterday in a great conversation in the class yesterday about story truth and historical truth. And I suggested that the Gospels are at least, in a primary sense, story truth. There's history there, what we call history. They didn't know about history in the way we think of it. There is history underneath these stories. But the Gospels are stories. They were remembered for generations. And they're still remembered. You know, if suddenly every Bible that you have, that we had, evaporated, just evaporated, could happen. No, it couldn't, but, you know, we could imagine that every Bible evaporated, or that you found yourself on that famous desert island, and all you had was your memory. All you had was what you could remember. Probably one thing you would do is begin to write down the memories that were alive to you. Right? You try to recount, to record, if you could, what you remembered. And I suspect it would be a very interesting thing if we had a kind of a gospel workshop here for each of us to go off for an afternoon and try to write down the story that we remember. The living gospel for you. Not the one in the Bible, which actually isn't operative for any of us. It's the one that is alive in our life, in our struggles, and in our joys, right? What would it look like for you? Where would you begin? What would be the first episode? Our Gospels, four of them, tell very different beginning points, don't they? They have a different way of beginning. There's no birth narrative in John. There's a cosmic beginning story, that marvelous, perhaps a hymn, probably a hymn. Form critics, New Testament critics would suggest, probably a hymn, those first 18 verses. And arche ein hologos, in the beginning, which Greek-speaking Jews would have known was the very beginning of their Bible, the Hebrew Bible, in the beginning, which in Greek they knew as en arche, in the arch time, in the beginning time, was the word, hologos. And the word was with God, and the word was God. What a beginning. How does Matthew begin? Long genealogy that few of us read, because it isn't our history anymore. It doesn't even raise names that most of us can name. A few we know, and the Bible scholars will probably know many, but it's a long genealogy to tell the story of the linkages of Jesus with ancient Jewish history, right? How about Mark? Where does Mark begin?
Baptism.
Yeah, weird. The baptism. Right? And Luke, well, we get a birth story in Matthew and Luke, different, very different. Usually they're conflated in our minds. If you were to write down your gospel, it would probably be a blending. I bet you almost all of us would tell the one story that was most vivid to us from childhood on. The story of the Magi, the kings, the story of the manger. We'd probably add the animals, right? They weren't in the Bible. They get added in the Middle Ages. They weren't in the Bible. But we have animals, you know, with the ox and the ass. They comforted him from the hymns. A lot of our story actually comes from the hymns we know that have filled our imaginations, right? And we can't presume that early Christians were really very different. They would have reconstructed the story from the songs that they were singing as they gathered, and they sang from the beginning. The stories that they remembered, and the ways that those in leadership, both women and men, told the importance of these stories. So we have different beginnings and very different endings, and we're going to think today especially about the ending. Because, you know, in a way, a fiction writer doesn't usually do this. You don't write the last chapter, right? Or do you? Any writers here? Yes, I'm sure there's some. Yeah. When you write a story, do you know where it's going to end?
Well,
you're not a fiction writer.
I do know how it's.
You should. Some people say.
I think you should.
You should. Well, one way is to know where the end of the story is and figure out how to get there.
Right.
Another way is to begin with characters, This is the Anne Lamott version, bird by bird. And the characters are going to do things you don't know about yet. So you have to kind of live with those characters, and they're going to let the story tell its own ending, right? So there are two different ways to write. But the ending is crucial. We all know that. A story that ends badly won't survive. It won't survive. A story that has a bad ending, a movie that has a bad ending, it just won't survive. You'll watch it once and you'll never watch it again. A movie, even if it has a terrible beginning, if you get through it, but has a great ending, you'll never, ever forget it. And these Gospels actually have different endings, very different endings. And the oldest one, presumably, the Gospel of Mark, has multiple endings itself. The oldest text we have, which may not be the oldest text, but the oldest one we have, where does it end? Pastors can't answer.
The 16th chapter?
Where does it end? What's happening at the ending?
They run away.
They're afraid.
Yeah.
They're afraid. The last word is afraid. They're fear. They're full of fear. The tomb is empty. They don't know what's going on. And they're terrified. Now, if that's the only gospel we had, I guarantee we'd think about the resurrection, whatever it is, very differently. A later writer of that gospel, from a text that's later in history, written later in history, adds a proper ending, or a different ending. Maybe the fear is the best ending. Maybe there's nothing better we can say than to come to an empty tomb, a tomb where we buried somebody who'd been killed, executed, to find out that tomb is empty, and to be full of fear and confusion. Even in Matthew's gospel, I like the fact that Paul, the musician, picked this up in the song that he wrote. Some were filled with doubt at the very end. Some doubted. Not all of them believed. The fact that in Mark's oldest version and in Matthew's version, they were either afraid, confused, certainly, and doubting, I think is important. It's important because how do we make sense of the resurrection? How do you make sense of the resurrection? How do we do it? How do we make sense of it? I mean, sometimes I wander through Easter service and think, my God, do we recognize how bizarre this really is? You know, with all our, everybody's there looking good, and the church is smelling good, all those lilies, and you have great music and trumpets and so on. What if the liturgy really followed the eighth verse of Mark's resurrection story? They were full of fear. I think people, if that was the topic of the sermon, many would leave angry or disappointed. We want a triumphant ending. And we, the church, apparently has given the story various triumphant endings. Triumphal endings. There's something in us that won't quite be satisfied with this limping, doubting, confused, fearful ending, which apparently is the oldest account of the story we have. Now, I say that because it's important to realize that even in the writing of the Gospels, our Gospels, the canonical ones, not those other ones yet, we'll get to those tomorrow. Great stuff. Come back. But those Gospels we have had various strategies of dealing with the end of the story. I think that's so crucially important. When people will ask you, well, what do you believe about the resurrection? And you figure, oh, I have to recite the Heidelberg Catechism? You know, what am I going to fall back on? What am I supposed to say? And perhaps, in an honest moment, you might say, I don't know. That's actually a good answer. That's a biblical answer. I don't know. I'm in a community that has believed different things about what happened at the end. And to me, those different endings are so important because they give us room to breathe, room to believe and disbelieve, room to doubt, room to dream, and room to make history. And that's what Christian churches have been doing. We make history. In point of fact, if alongside that gospel exercise, the next one I would give you, that would be one day, we'd have a gospel writing day. It'd be a fascinating adventure. What would be the living gospel that you carry? The real one. Not the one in the book, but the real one that you carry. What would be the stories you remember? Because to me, those stories, and you might have learned them in Sunday school class, it was Mrs. Thieny for me. God bless her. Mrs. Thieny. I was talking about Mrs. Thieny in New England at one of these kind of sessions, not a Da Vinci film. And somebody in that audience knew her too. She had been their Sunday school. She was fabulous. She was the reason I think I'm a Christian. She's the reason I survived as a young person, because there wasn't a lot of incentive in that day and age to really be a Christian as a young person. Mrs. Thieny. Maybe it was what Mrs. Thieny, you fill in the blank, you're the Sunday school teacher who had so much imagination, and that's the key. It's not certitude. I'm convinced of it. That what we glean from these stories has more to do with the lively imagination of a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a colleague, a friend, a lover, whatever, who caught the life of the story and told that life, that living story to you. So that's one thing we could do. The second thing I'd want us to do is to write the acts of your apostles, the apostles in your life. I think every church should do this. I was thinking about that with the wonderful talk Lowell gave. He's not here because he's teaching right now. Lowell gave this morning on genealogies. A few of you were there, right? That what would happen if you decided that in your church you were going to get together and you were going to write the acts of the acts of the local apostles, the ones you could remember, the ones who kept the story alive, right? That's what the acts are. They're the ones in the ancient church who kept the story alive, and that's clearly not enough for us. Because if it was only alive in the first century and the second century, and it's not alive in the 21st century, I don't want to read about it. Forgive me. With all respect to biblical scholarship. If there isn't another story that continues, not just where the book of Acts leaves off, because that's history, that's what I do, I get to read these things, but I'm talking about local history, your history, the history in your life where the apostles told the story, kept the imagination alive. And trust me, you're going to be writing that story for another generation. Now, you are writing it. You may be writing it well, or you may be writing it badly, or you may not even know. You may be indifferent to it. But we are writing the Acts of the Apostles. So when we start to ask the question of what happened, what's true, how do we know, I think we need to broaden this beyond some scrutiny of ancient texts to recognize, first of all, that memory, our memory, never just connects to these ancient stories. It's always enlivened by the way these stories have come to us, by the mediation, if you will, of these stories through gospel classes that you took, or through social activist movements that you were part of, where you remembered some of the stories, or you sang some hymns together. It's crucial to know this, because we are always rewriting the Bible. All the time. That's such a freeing notion. It's not a finished book. It's not a closed book. It's a closed canon. Christians decided only these books are in, but the books are never finished. We're always writing in them. There's a great poem by an Oregon poet laureate of Oregon for, I don't know, 50 years, Bill Stafford. It's called How the Real Bible Was Written, a fabulous poem, How the Real Bible Was Written. And he makes just this point in beautiful metaphors, metaphors about houses and the layers of paint on houses, and going through a town and remembering that one house used to be blue and now it's red, but you know the blue paint is still under the red paint, right? When you go back to that hometown, knowing that there was a field where there's a McDonald's now, but when you go, that beautiful image, Jonathan, you shared of Palestinians going out to the fields that they used to own, that just wrenched me. And okay, they've been bulldozed, the field, and new things have been built, but they see the field where they grew their crops. They still see it. Of course we do. And the Bible continues to be written in just that same way. We keep writing our versions of it through the memories that we have. Now, why say all this? Because I think that Dan Brown's story is actually very interesting. Of course, History is written by the winners, of course. It's always written by the winner. But the early Christians weren't winners at the beginning. They were mostly losers, or at least a mixed bag. And it's not a story of a sort of power grab at the beginning. And in those earliest texts, those precious epistles of Paul, which were not written to be the Bible, they weren't written even to be authoritative sources about early Christianity. They were letters written by a leader, one among various leaders, Paul and others. Letters attributed to Paul, letters attributed to Peter. These letters were attempts to tell us to remember the story. And there are only a few references, very few, in Paul's letters to what we call the Gospels. Can you think of the one chief example? What does Paul remember in 1 Corinthians? The Eucharist. What we call the Eucharist. The Supper. The Last Supper. In a beautiful moment in the 10th and 11th chapters where Paul is beginning to think back through the scriptures, and he tells the story, right, of the ancient Hebrew story of the deliverance of Moses. And then he adds his own remembrance, which is a deliverance story. For Paul, the Eucharistic story is a deliverance story. It's a salvation story. It's the new Moses story for Paul. That's why he links these up together. That's the only substantial part of Paul's, all of his letters, that really recall the Jesus story in a way that would look like the Gospels, right? But Paul does something different. And he writes a word which I think is one of the most important phrases in the Bible, and it will get at all of these questions in my mind. The Greek is very simply this, en Christo, which most of you can, even just without any Greek, you can figure it out. In Christ is how we translate it. It's a very simple thing. En Christo. This phrase recurs at various key points in these early letters of Paul. And so Paul isn't talking about remembering Jesus as a kind of intellectual act. He's actually not very interested in that kind of history. What he's interested in is talking about how we live in Christ, en Christo. How our life is alive in Christ. And what happens in that life? It's not just that we have information about Jesus. Paul doesn't give very much information, does he, about Jesus? The earliest apostle writing, who didn't know Jesus during his life, who had an account, at least in the book of Acts, about meeting Jesus. And in some of the letters sprinkled in about meeting Jesus. Mostly what Paul talks about is living in Christ. Dying and living in Christ. I have died, but am alive in Christ. And he uses some marvelous sections to tell this story. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, this is a whole section about your ambassadors of reconciliation, remember? If anyone is in Christ, they are kine katesis, new creation. Actually, the Greek is just so simple. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's that simple in the Greek. New creation. Kine katesis. And it's this newness that was so crucial for Paul. It's actually not what happened in the old days. It's not ancient history Paul was concerned about. It's present experience. And en Christo includes, sure, the memories of Jesus. But these memories, if they're only memories of the past for Paul, are irrelevant. They're not relevant. And I would submit to you that's true, as true for us, or should be, or could be, as true for us, probably should be, as it was for Paul. Yeah.
So when, for the early church, did Jesus become Christ? When did that happen?
Well, certainly before the Gospels were written down. In the remembering of the Gospels already, probably the oldest testimony we have is a simple phrase, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus Kurios, Jesus is the Lord. And it's from that affirmation, which is not historical, is it? It's a claim. And it's not just a claim on Jesus, it's actually a claim on me. It's a claim that this Jesus has on my life.
Is that a Pauline word?
Oh, it's before Paul.
It's probably before Paul. Is it James and Matthew and Matthew?
Who knows? Who knows? It probably was from the very earliest disciples after the empty tomb who were trying to figure out, what in the heck do we do now? Well, we know one thing. This Jesus is Lord. One phrase that begins to come very early into Christian writing about the resurrection is a line from the Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6, which I know you know. You do, actually. You don't know it. Its love is strong as death. The early Christians found this verse buried in the song, toward the end of the Song of Songs. Love is strong as death, and it's that affirmation that lies at the heart of this Jesus Kurios, Jesus is the Christ, the Lord. So in some ways, my point here is that if we only have history, we don't have enough. We really don't have enough. And how are we going to authenticate this history without having some experience of what it is to live en Christo, in Christ? If we don't know this, we probably should, you know, just give it up and work in a hardware store. Or I don't know, do something else with our life. I think everything depends on this. It's why, in some ways, if there's not an evangelical core at the heart of our life, if we just have information and opinions, it's all over, really, for us. It never began. It never began. And by evangelical, I don't mean some dramatic conversion experience, because Paul's beginning was dramatic, but mostly what Paul is writing about is living into this reality. And he continues to, in these letters, to tell these early communities of Christians what it looks like to live en Christo. It's not a doctrine. It's not a theory. How does he describe it? It's a new creation. One of my favorite texts. Okay, it's probably not Paul, but it's Pauline. It's an early text from Ephesians. You'll all know this, at least you've heard it, from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is describing what's happened in the Christian community. He says this: we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We're Jews by birth. Yet we know that a person is justified not by works of law. I mean, you Lutherans are going to hear this in a certain way, right? But through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I say that respectfully, but there is, I think, a difficulty, because somehow we doctrinalize this text so easily. Paul isn't talking about doctrine, about a doctrine of justification. He doesn't have a doctrine of justification. Luther did. Luther was reading Paul. But Paul didn't have a doctrine. He had an experience. That's different. A doctrine may describe an experience. If it describes an experience, it's a good doctrine. If it just describes an idea, it's not relevant. It really isn't, and it won't make any difference to anybody. Mrs. Thiene told me that. She never used words to tell me that, but I knew it. I came to know it from Mrs. Thiene. And she wasn't my seminary teacher. She was my sixth grade Sunday school teacher. Blah, 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 blah. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we've been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Oh, you know what? Galatians. Come on, Mark. No wonder it doesn't look good. This Bible is so small. You know? So I'm going to carry it around. Here it is. Remember that at one, it's all Jews and Gentiles. It begins there. Thank you, Lutherans. You're right. That's Galatians. That at one time you Gentiles by birth called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made by flesh, blah, 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 by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, you were without Christ. You were not in Christ. Your life was not in Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Strong language. But now in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one. Both groups. Well, Who are these groups? Well, okay, we got the Jews, and who are the Gentiles?
Everyone else.
That's the crucial thing. Everyone else is brought into the promise. Everyone. Not just a few. Not just those Jesus called. Not for Paul. All of the others are brought in into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. What a vivid text to read in these days when walls are being built again to separate Jews and all the rest, the Gentiles, the Arab Gentiles, the Muslim Gentiles, and the Christian Gentiles. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity. You know, this is a question I have to ask myself when I'm teaching this to first-year seminary students. Why did Christianity or the Jesus movement succeed? Why? Why? An obscure movement in an obscure place in the world? Why did it succeed? I think it has everything to do not simply with doctrine that people say, oh, that's right. Oh, yes, that's right. That's the way we should read the prophets. No, come on. No. The prophets actually weren't that important for Paul. They appear almost nowhere in Paul's writing. It's the experience of what happens to live in Christ. It's a new creation. It's a new, one new humanity. People in the ancient world, as fractured, as divided, as full of fear as our world today, probably even more so, with almost no opportunities of inclusion, of changing status. Suddenly, people start to hear a story about how in Christ, these dividing walls, these divisions and barriers are broken down. They're not thinking about a doctrine. They're not reading the prophets. They're saying, my God, we could do something different here. Lutherans could hang out with Mormons or Catholics. My grandparents immigrated from Germany because my grandmother was Catholic. My grandfather was evangelisch. And when my grandmother's father found out that she was meeting in the woods with this Protestant, he beat her up so badly that she vowed at that moment she would leave as soon as she could. It took her a year to flee this little town in the Black Forest. And they became Methodists. They split the difference. I don't know. Because in the Methodist Church, this is what they were preaching. That in Christ, these new things can happen. In Christ, Lutherans and Catholics can marry. That wasn't done everywhere in the 1920s in the States. Really. But the Methodists, they've always been a little sloppy at this stuff, you know? They have been. Well, they're not doing real well on gender issues now, orientation. But they, because holiness was at the heart of this tradition. Being a new life was at the heart of this tradition back then. Surely it was in the 1920s. And that for Paul. There are other examples I could give. Probably the most vivid is from Galatians chapter 3. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. My God, what a revolutionary text. Still is. It still is. I sometimes think that, you know, in all these debates about gender and sexual orientation, why have we forgotten Paul's notion of what it is to be in Christ?
Because we think we've arrived.
We think we've arrived and we know the way. But Paul didn't know the way. He was struggling toward a new creation. A new creation. My God, when did we give up on this? What if that was the hallmark of the way we talked about these issues? Okay, so you do it that way, and I do it this way. But in Christ, we are a new creation. And apparently that doesn't have anything to do with the forms of sexual activity, or the morphologies of our bodies, or our ethnicity or race. Now, let's be honest. These divisions that Paul talked about in Christ dissolving came back in very, very quickly. And the best explanation, the only way I can read the Bible as a historian and make any sense of this, is not to say, well, Paul got confused, or some of these Christians got it wrong, But it's reading actually with a colleague named Wayne Meeks, who spent many years teaching at Yale University, great sociologist of the New Testament, who was a sociologist, said, okay, how do we make sense of Paul, who says, in Christ there is neither male nor female, and Paul who says, women, shut up, you know, cover your heads, shut up, and get off in the corner, and have no authority over men. In the Paul, in the real text of Paul, and in the Pauline text, how do we get there? And Meek says, well, it's really no different than any group with a revolutionary idea, in the sense that anything is possible, because Paul believed we were at the end of time. And at the end of time, anything is possible, and you better try everything. You better risk, why not risk everything? Why get married? You know, that's one text that you don't generally read at a wedding, right? Only if you're burning with lust. Okay, you guys are burning with lust. Okay, we'll marry you. Now, come on, they've been burning with lust and working it out for a long time. No, we don't read that text that way. But if you believe that it was the very end of time, then you might say, well, why would we marry and have kids and deal with the messy stuff of family life if we're really waiting for Christ to come at the end of time, at the close of the age? But what happens when a generation down the road, that struggling minority community to survive, has some affluent upper-class members, which early Christians did almost from the beginning? And now those members are saying, okay, downplay this stuff about women having equality, because it's not going to sell to our neighbors in the Kiwanis Club. They're not going to like it. I guess Kiwanis Club lets in women, right? So Rotary, before Rotary let women in, okay? The Rotary Club, I think 30 years ago, before Rotarians could be women. They're not going to like it. My colleagues are not going to come. I'm simplifying, but Meek's point is that that what happened in early Christianity is that early Christians began to realize that if they're going to survive and thrive and reach the upper class and hope to reach the center of society, they're going to have to accommodate to the dominant ethos, convictions of that dominant culture. Minority communities continue to do this. Small African American communities that suddenly find that they have a chance to assimilate into the big time begin to change the way they worship. It's not just African American. Small white communities. In poor white communities that are struggling to make it big are going to begin to embrace the dominant convictions of the society they're trying to become part of. That's a sociologist's routine insight. And Meeks, I think, helps us understand why in early Christianity they weren't empowered at the beginning. They were talking about a different kind of power, and Christo power. But as time went on, they started to realize we got to buy into the patriarchal society. We got to do it the way the men in charge do it. So we're going to silence these women. We're going to marginalize them so we can advance. It is about power then, right? Mm-hmm. But it's a different kind of power than just a bunch of people driven by patriarchal zeal. It's a strategic power. It's seeking an empowerment in the culture. Different than what Paul was thinking about at the beginning, which was an empowerment in Christ. Now, the whole question of what happened, what's true, how do we know? We've only talked about Paul and letters, a little bit about the Gospels. Tomorrow we'll talk about some of those other texts. I think this is so crucially important for this reason, that in our communities of faith today, we leave people really reading something like the Da Vinci Code and saying, you know what, this is about empowerment, a certain kind of empowerment. Never heard that in my church. Never heard that in my church. Maybe it was even said, but I never heard it, for whatever reason. And my God, this makes me feel like I have a name. I hear this from women, particularly older women, who may have wanted to be ministers or priests and didn't get there because there was no chance for them. There were no role models. There were no examples. There was no open door. And this opens a door. It opens a door and says, you know, there's another way to get into power. And whether Brown is right, I suspect he's not, but the whole history of Christianity is a history of patriarchy gone wild. He's saying something true about Christianity, which is that we did become part of a patriarchal society or societies, and we did retell the story the remembered story in ways that privileged men. And we neglected the stories that are there about women in leadership. 16th chapter of Romans, about a third of the names of those Paul says, I want you to greet the leaders in the churches of Rome. About a third of the names are women's names. But somebody said, well, they weren't ordained. No, nobody was ordained. Nobody was ordained. Maybe ordination is a problem. Luther thought it should just be a status, a function in the community. If you're not serving that function, then you're not ordained. The community should call some people to this, just as there are carpenters. They're called by God to build houses, right? That's Luther. There's a vocation for everyone. And the priesthood or the ministry isn't a permanent thing, not for Luther. Not for Luther. No, it's a function. God, if we could remember this. It's a function. We call people because they're equipped with authority to lead the community. There were no seminaries in Luther's day. There was ordination, yes, but there were no seminaries. The reason I think this is crucially important is because the question we need to ask, which comes to something you said, Doug, yesterday about, you know, what's the core of all this? Okay, it's not history properly, it's story truth, but what's the core? And I think I'd answer the question a little differently. Not so much, you know, what really happened, what's true, all these things, which are interesting and important questions for historians, but not for believers. We assume that we know the truth of these stories only through the encounter we have with the living Christ. Let me just be frank about that. For me, it began with Mrs. Thieney. And for you, it began with some particular person or community, maybe Holden, where you came here and you suddenly discovered that there was something vital about being Christian, something important and exciting and risky and dramatic and dangerous. Maybe you never knew that before, and so you keep coming back. What does it mean for you, for us, to live in Christ? And in Christ who wants to break down these dividing walls. Still, not just, Jesus didn't have a theory about this. He simply did it in his life. Paul is linking this experience with the memories that Christians were talking about Jesus. What did they remember in the Gospels? Jesus talking with a woman alone from a Samaritan. My God, 3 strikes against him. She's alone. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. You're out. The disciples said, are you out of your mind? You don't do this. He healed untouchables. He touched untouchables. He let them touch him. They had courage, faith. How many of the stories end with that? Your faith has made you well. Well, what kind of faith? They got the Heidelberg Catechism down. You know? They read Luther and they got justification by faith. No, your faith, your belief that you can be part of the society of the holy ones, of the good ones. It's made you well. Brilliant. So Paul isn't making this up. He's connecting it with ancient stories. Some of them, many of them, in the Gospels that we have. And I suspect now, if we're going to write the Acts of our Apostles, if you're going to do this tonight, when you go home from Holden, you're probably going to remember the people who made Jesus happen for you. The people who made Jesus happen for you. That's why I think that's such a brilliant final story that we hear in Matthew's Gospel. We heard it last night in Vespers. The story, these people who don't even know that they're being in Christ, right? They're just reaching across. They're breaking down the dividing walls. That's what they're doing. They're visiting the sick. They're visiting those in prison. They're comforting those who are mourning. They're feeding those who are hungry. They're reaching across the distances, which is what Jesus did. What does it mean to be en Christo in your church? If it doesn't mean this, reaching across the distances, breaking down the dividing walls, it's probably not Christian. It may be Presbyterian or Lutheran or UCC, but it's probably not Christian. And I think it's important that we begin to recognize that. You know, what really does make us Christian? Not liberal or progressive or conservative, no. What is it to live in Christ? For you, not for me, or not for them, for you, and for us. And how are we going to be Christ happening? That's the way Paul is really thinking. How is Christ happening in our community? Paul is saying, this is what it looks like, folks, in Ephesus, whoever wrote Ephesians, folks in Galatia, folks in Corinth. This is what it looks like to be in Christ. This is what it looks like. So why the Cheshire Cat story? I think you can see the point there. If we really don't know where we're going in Christ, it doesn't matter which path we take. We're never going to get to that place. And I suspect it's important to know what our destination looks like. That's really what church is. It's to remind us week by week, day by day, season by season, where we ought to be going, what it looks like to live in Christ. Concretely, not theoretically, not doctrinally, you know, not intellectually only. No, if it's only that, it's nothing yet. No, I'm talking about experience. And I'm not talking about their experience. I'm talking about your experience and mine. What it means to live this kind of life. To risk living in Christ. And I think then the question of what's the core becomes a lot clearer for us. Because it's not about information. It's about an experienced truth in our life. Sorry, I've been preaching, but I promise at the end. We have a few minutes for responses and questions. Tomorrow we'll have a lot more interaction. Sorry, I just got on a roll. Yeah, please.
Elaine Pagels, has really done some beautiful stuff over the last few years to talk about the variety of Christianity.
Yes.
Which I think is like an immense breath of fresh air.
It really is.
We really haven't been talking about Christianity. We've been kind of talking
about... Yeah, that's the way I... Exactly. You're right, though. Early Christianity, there isn't an early Christianity.
In a Bible study we did, we actually took the Gospel of Thomas and dove into it.
Yeah.
People loved it. I was thinking, oh my Lord, I'm a pastor, not this man teaching heresy. But it was alive.
Sure.
And there was stuff that they could connect with.
And that's the way the Gospels, whether they're the Gnostic, so-called Gnostic Gospels, or whether they're canonical, before they're put in a book, all four of them, and that's fairly late. It's not, as Dan Brown says, Constantine didn't do it. It's done at the end, by the end of the second century. There's a general agreement that we're going to have four Gospels. Irenaeus, the theologian, gives a brilliant reason. Do you know what it is? He says, well, there are four corners of the earth, and there are four winds on the earth, so there must be four Gospels. Okay, didn't convince you? I thought it was convincing. But each of these Gospels tells a different, it remembers the story differently. Just as if, again, if we did this gospel workshop and we gathered back together and we shared our gospels, they'd all look different. And we're all carrying a gospel in us. It may be a weak gospel. It may be a timid gospel. It may be a fearful gospel. But we're each carrying, that's the one that matters, really. That's the one that matters. And how we cultivate a stronger gospel that trusts what it means to be in Christ is where everything depends, to my mind. How we do that in the politics, local politics. And yeah, the church ought to be political. It was from the beginning. This is political stuff. This is radically political stuff about creating a new humanity. One new humanity. That's not radical? When I hear people say, well, the church shouldn't be political. It's separation. No, I mean, separation of church and state is not the separation of religion and politics. It's safeguarding the freedom for religion to be exercised without coercion by the state. Of course we're going to be political. If we're going to be following Jesus and figuring out what it is to live in Christ, we've got to be political. We've got to think about dividing walls. We've got to think about the barriers that we ourselves put between each other. We've got to think of those things. And we've got to dare to do something different. People are wondering where this might happen. They are wondering. And when I hear people say, well, the mainline church is dead. Yeah, because if we're not asking these questions about what it is to live a different life, then of course we're dying. We should die. That church should have a good funeral and bury it, and then see what comes out on the other side. Because that church that doesn't have this risk isn't worth keeping alive. And so I think we're at a wonderful time in our cultural history, in our church's history. When I look around and see that churches are atrophying, all I can say is, yeah, I've been there, and it's a good thing it's atrophying, because it doesn't have any life. Where that life is alive, where that risk is engaged, things are happening. Christ is happening. Yes, and Spirit is happening. So tomorrow we're going to get to Mary Magdalene, a great, great story. And we'll pick it up from there. Thank you so much.